using one of the black Bibles that are provided, you'll find today's text on page 642. As I mentioned, it will be helpful to you to have a Bible in front of you as we look at this next section of the epistle, the letter of 1 John. We'll be considering this morning verses 5 through 10. Now, last week, we considered verses 1 through 4, and in it, John introduced us to the message of Jesus Christ, right? This one whom they had observed and touched and heard, etc., right? John compounds all of those words on each other to really make the point that Jesus was physically amongst them, that they experienced him firsthand, that they were eyewitnesses of those things, and that the apostles then had declared to those who had believed, right? And of course, we understand, do we not, that they are still declaring those same truths. They're still declaring the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even though the apostles are not physically amongst us, by the way, if someone tells you that they're an apostle, be very leery, right? The apostles are no longer amongst us, but the apostles are amongst us in their writings, the inspired writings that are in your lap this morning or on your smartphone, as the case may be, right? So John, along with the other apostles, declared the truth of Jesus. They recorded those truths under inspiration of the Spirit, and that is still being declared. He introduced us to that in verses 1 through 4. And so in this week's text, John goes on to explain the central message further. And he does that by beginning verse 5 this way. You have it in front of you. This is the message which we have heard from him, and we are announcing to you. We're declaring, we're proclaiming to you. Here's the message. Here is the message of what we are saying, we are preaching, we are declaring. This is what we learned from Jesus. Now in John's sentence here in verses 5 through 10, he's going to teach us that true believers increasingly reflect the character of God in their lives. True believers increasingly reflect the character of God in their lives. Let's just pause for a moment and ask for God's help. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we are not left to wander about in our own devices, but that you have revealed yourself to us, first through your Son, the living Word, and now this morning as we behold him in this written word. May we be humbled, and may we learn of him and be more like him. In Christ's name, amen. Believers increasingly reflect the character of God in their lives. When we were young, when we were especially junior high and high school, we loved to play the game of capture the flag. Did y'all play capture the flag? I loved that game. It was so much fun. It was a game of strategy and sneaking around and coming up with clever devices to distract the enemy on one side of the field while you slid in the side. We always liked to play it at night with big teams, and the flags were stretched way far apart. And it wasn't like, you know, some people play it like on a soccer field. We didn't play it that way. I mean, we played it like a military battle, and some of us got really serious, right? We would bring black face paint, and we would make ourselves all up so that all you could see is the whites of our eyes. And we would get camouflage, and I mean, we took this thing like really seriously. When we went on a teen outing, that the whole thing was about the capture the flag game. I remember one year we went to a camp that we had never been to before, and we got there kind of late in the day, and you know, we took our stuff to our cabin. And we did a little unpacking, then we went right to dinner, and then we had a preaching session, and then it was dark. And we set out to play capture the flag. Well, we hadn't spent a lot of time around the campsite, so we weren't really familiar with the terrain and the obstacles. And when you try to make your way around the campsite, I mean a large campsite, trying to find this flag that you're not exactly sure where it is, and it's dark, and you're unfamiliar with the terrain, all kinds of funny things happen, right? You fall in holes, you scratch yourself up, you trip over things that you didn't know were there. And then it's funny because the next morning you'll come out, and it'll be light, and it'll be, oh, well, I could have gone this way, or I could have avoided that thing that was in the middle, or what was that I stepped on last night, right? I mean, all of these funny things that you realize now that it's light. But even in a familiar environment, the same thing happens, right? I mean, our dog, for some reason, the last couple nights has decided to bark at about midnight. And so, you know, something happens in the middle of the night, your kids wake up, or your dog wakes up or something, you get up out of bed, right? You go out into the hallway there, and one of the kids has left out a Lego. Now, isn't that a blessing, right? I mean, you step on that thing, and oh, the devotional thoughts that run through your mind in that moment, right? It's like, praise the Lord for children. I love them dearly. Children are heritage to the Lord. You're quoting these verses about how what a blessing it is to have kids, right, that leave Legos out in the middle of the floor, right? Now, if it had been light, you might have seen that. You might have known it was coming. You might have known to avoid it. Boy, isn't it a blessing to be able to turn the lights on? Well, that is a very apt analogy for many things. And of course, the scripture uses the analogy of light and darkness frequently. And this is, in fact, one of John's favorite metaphors. You see it not only in the Gospel of John, but especially here in his epistles, as he contrasts light and darkness. You'll recall that when we were doing the introduction to 1 John, that we mentioned that light and darkness are some of the key words here. And so John is teaching us through this analogy of light and darkness. And this is common to the scripture. We sang a number of songs this morning that use that analogy, but we use that analogy in our common vernacular even today, right? I mean, we'll say so-and-so's in the dark on something. I walked out into the lobby this morning, walked right into the middle of the conversation, and heard Brother Bob say, well, they're in the dark, right? That's an analogy that we use frequently, or we'll say something about, you know, the light bulb comes on. Oh, that was the moment when the light bulb went on, right? So we use this analogy, and we take it really in large part from Scripture because we know all that is true, all that is right, all that is righteous, all that is holy is characterized by light. And in contrast, when there is an absence of light, there is darkness. You understand that darkness doesn't really exist, right? I mean, there is no such thing as darkness in the physical world. What darkness really is the way that we describe the absence of light. Well, John picks right up on this. And he says, here's the message. Here is the central message. And in the last part of verse 5, he uses this analogy to point out all that is right and good and true and holy about God. Look at it with me, please. The second half of verse 5. Here's the message. God is light. Now notice he does not say God contains light. He doesn't say merely that God gives light, although that is true as well. But that God is light. And then he goes on to tell us the opposite side. He says, and in him. And then John uses in the Greek something that is very good Greek but very bad English. He uses what's called a double negative. Now, did your English teacher tell you not to use double negatives when you were in high school, right? Don't never say double. But in Greek, when they compound the negatives, it just emphasizes the point more. It doesn't cancel each other out like it does in English. So he's saying there is not no darkness in him, literally in the Greek. Now, your translator probably captured that idea by saying, in him is no darkness at all, right? To emphasize the point. And that's what John is saying. There's no darkness in him, none. There's no darkness in him, not a bit, right? So he emphasizes the point that God not only is the source of light, but that God himself really is that light. There's something fundamentally wrong with the impulse to react to our sin with an attitude of saying, no one is perfect. Right? God is light. He is holy. He is righteous. He is the standard, not just that gives light, but He is the standard to which we aspire. And so when we have a flippant attitude about the holiness of God, we're not fully understanding, we're not fully meditating on this central truth about who God is. Do you realize this is the attribute of God, one of the most emphasized attributes of God in Scripture, right? The angels gathered around the throne of God do not sing, mercy, mercy, mercy. They do not sing love, love, love. They do not even sing justice, justice, justice. They sing what? Holy, holy, holy. It is the attribute of God that rules over all His other attributes. God's justice is perfectly holy. God's love is perfectly holy. God's mercy is perfectly holy. All that we know about God is encompassed in this one central truth that He is the Holy One. John says this by saying He is light. And so when we react to our sin by saying, well, you know, it's not a big deal. Or you'll hear someone say, well, you know, I mean, Christians aren't perfect. We need to be careful in our thinking. Of course, we know that's true. Christians are imperfect. And in fact, John is going to address that. But really, that misses the point of the Christian life. You see, faith in Christ frees us from our captivity to sin, and the Christian life is fundamentally about the pursuit of holiness. And this is why we see the command in Scripture, be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. I wonder, do we stop and meditate on this from time to time? Do we stop and consider the fact that although, yes, we are imperfect, that God calls us to be holy, to reflect His image, to become more and more like Him? I wonder this morning, what sins do you and I think are not that big of a deal? Well, nobody's perfect. I wonder this morning, do you and I think about disobedience to the commands of God in light ways? Or are we pursuing holiness? Are we endeavoring to keep God's commandments to, as John will say here in a moment, walk in the light? And I don't mean just the big ones, right? Like, well, I haven't murdered anybody, so, you know, I keep God's commands. I'm wondering about the things like, you know, bridling our tongue, as James tells us to do. I'm wondering about things like loving our neighbor. I wonder about going to all the world and make disciples. Are we earnestly pursuing obedience to God? Are we earnestly pursuing holiness? You see, this emphasis on holiness is one that is not popular in our culture, even though the fact is that it is emphasized over and over again as the Christian's pursuit. Churches are quick and eager to talk about the love of God, and God is loving. They're quick and eager to talk about the mercy of God, and God is merciful. But in all of that, God is calling His people to be like Him more and more each day, to be conformed into the image of Christ, to be holy. So John gives this statement about God, right? God is light. And in Him, there's no darkness, right? There's not any darkness at all, whatsoever. But he doesn't leave it merely as a theological truth about God. You see, theology is important. Knowing who God is important because that's the way that we live. It's important to know who God is because It affects how we live. It is intensely practical. And so John doesn't leave it merely as giving us information about God's character. He goes on to apply that character to who we are to be as followers of Christ. And so he teaches us not only that God's holiness is our example, but that we ought to live out his holiness in practical ways. And so in verse 6, he reminds us that the rejection of holiness is characteristic of unbelievers. So he says, verse 5, God is light, there's no darkness in him. And then he goes on to apply it, verse 6. How does he apply it first? He first applies it negatively. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him. Now again, I'm going to remind you of this again and again and again. The word fellowship is a weak term in English. It is a very strong term in the original language. It does not mean merely that we have conversations with people on a regular basis. That's not all that is encompassed by fellowship. It means having in common. And so keep that in mind when he's talking about fellowship with Christ as well as fellowship with other believers. If we say we are linked together with him, we have in common, we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness. So literally, I'm going to read it to you literally, keep your eyes on verse 6. If we were to say that we are having fellowship with him, and we were to walk in darkness, right? So here's a person who is professing belief in Christ. That is, they are saying, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus. I have repented of my sin and believed in him. If we are saying we have fellowship with him, we are linked, we are in Christ, as Paul likes to say. But they are walking, right? They have a lifestyle that is not consistent with that. They're walking in darkness. Their lifestyle is characterized by being in darkness, that is rebellion to the commandments of God. Then what does John say is true of them? Someone who professes to believe, yet they are walking in darkness, they're in rebellion against God's commandments. John says what? It's a lie. If we were to say that we're having fellowship with him, and we're to walk in darkness, we are lying. And, he goes on to say, we are not practicing the truth. Someone has said it this way. Your talk talks, and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Right? That's what John's saying. You've got to walk, and you've got a profession. And when they don't match, something's wrong. Now notice he says it two ways, right? He says that we lie, the implication being what we're saying is untrue, and our lifestyle is wrong. Our actions are wrong. Isn't that interesting that John really kind of targets both? The false profession, but then the life that doesn't match the profession. And this really is a lot of what John is talking about in this epistle. He's talking about when the profession and the life don't match, something is wrong. Your talk talks, your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. You see, becoming a Christian isn't about just attending a church. It isn't about merely making a decision or walking down an aisle or saying a prayer. It is a life that is begun with repentance and faith, which will inevitably produce change. A person who professes faith in Christ and nothing has changed has no reason to be assured of their salvation. You see that in verse 6, right? If we say we have fellowship, we are professing, but we're not practicing the truth. That person has no grounds for assurance. If we are walking in the darkness, what What reasonable assumption do we have that we are a child of the light? And so he makes the point here that rejection of holiness. God is light. We reject that light. We go to the darkness. We walk in darkness. That's characteristic of an unbeliever. That's not how believers live. So how then do believers live? Verse 7. He reminds us that growth in holiness is characteristic of believers. So verse 7 turns to the other side of the coin. Look at verse 7 with me. If we are walking in the light as he is in the light, right? Just as a lifestyle of rebellion characterizes the unbeliever, so too there is a habit of life that identifies the true believer, and that here is called walking in the light. So John is simply saying this: if you profess Christ, live like it, because Christ followers live a certain way. Now, let's just make sure we're clear on this. The New Testament is abundantly clear that works do not produce, they do not procure salvation. Works do not procure salvation. But salvation produces work. You see the difference? I am not saved, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Right? That's Philippians, sorry. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Right? So the New Testament is clear that we are not saved by doing things, by doing works. But the Scripture is also clear, and this is the point that John is making, is that when you are genuinely a child of God, it will come out in your life. And if it doesn't, if you are continuing in rebellion against God, there's no reason for assurance. There's no reason to be confident that you're even in the light, that you are a believer. So there's this characteristic of the unbeliever, walking in the darkness. There's this characteristic of the believer walking in the light. Salvation produces a certain lifestyle. And this makes perfect sense, doesn't it, when you think about the gospel, right? Embracing the gospel is not merely saying, oh, I want a ticket to heaven. It is saying, my sin is the problem. My sin is killing me. I don't want that anymore. I want Jesus instead. And so when one repents, it makes sense that we turn from sin to God. How many times do the prophets of old, or even sometimes the New Testament preachers say, turn to God from idols? This is repentance and faith. Furthermore, when a person trusts Christ, when we come to him in faith and repentance, we are made new. We are given the Holy Spirit to live within us. We're given the Word to teach us. And God begins a work of transformation. We call it progressive sanctification. And so when we know what we know about the gospel, John's words don't surprise us. Of course, Christians walk in the light. That's what's true of us. Of course, those that are opposed to God, those who have not embraced the gospel, walk in darkness. That would be characteristic of them. But John doesn't leave it there. He goes on to develop a better understanding of what this that characterizes believers looks like. He shows us that growth in holiness produces a couple things. The first thing is what? It is fellowship with other believers. So look with me, continuing in our text. If we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, right? We have in common. with, now you would expect him to say, Jesus. Right? You would expect him to say, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Jesus. But he actually says now here, we have fellowship with one another. Now, keep in mind that John has written a cyclical letter, right? This is a letter that will be handed from local church to local church to local church in that region. John is addressing the local church and saying, one another, you have fellowship with one another because you are a child of the light. Because you are one of God's own, you have fellowship with one another. This pursuit of holiness, this pursuit of who God is going to be characteristic in your life, and it's going to affect the way you relate to those within your local assembly, those with whom you're committed. And so it seems that since John is building the case for assurance, that it's interesting that he switches it up sometimes. When we expect him to say fellowship with Jesus, he actually includes fellowship with others, as if others help us in that pursuit of holiness and thus our assurance and our joy, as he said in other places. Now, I don't mean that assurance comes by a believer saying, well, you're saved, I know you are, because I was there when you said that prayer. Actually, the assurance that he's talking about is this life-giving assurance that we give to one another as we are in fellowship, as we are having in common. And of course, that doesn't exist with all believers in the world. He's talking specifically in a context of people who know one another. They're living the Christian life together. They're walking the pathway of Jesus, arm linked in arm. So you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying that church membership is actually a one means of assurance? Actually, I believe that's what John is in part getting to. That fellow believers, like specifically those with whom we are in fellowship, that we are linked in common, that we are committed to one another. We have a role in assuring one another of the work that God is doing within us. Now you think about that in the context of the broader New Testament. You think about church membership, and this is why church membership is very important. I mean, what do we do when we accept someone into membership? We're affirming their profession of faith. We're saying, as best we know, and we can't see the heart, but as best we know, this person, it wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and we accept them into the fellowship of the church. This is what we do when we witness baptisms and then immediately give a verbal vote to accept them into the fellowship of the church. We say that as best we can tell, this person's profession of faith is genuine. And when someone comes having already been baptized, Pastor Dan or myself will sit down with them and hear their testimony of faith. We will ask them about their understanding of the gospel. And when we accept them into the fellowship of the church, we're saying we have something in common with them. What do we have in common? It's Jesus. It's the gospel. It's not merely that we, you know, fellowship, we just have an agreement to chat with them every once in a while. No, we are fellows. We are linked together because of our link with Christ. And on the negative side of it, what is removing someone from the fellowship of the church, right? 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when you're assembled together, remove that one. Why? Because here was a guy who was living a life that was walking in darkness. And so when someone is removed from the fellowship of the church, what the church is essentially saying is, we have no reason to believe that person is a genuine believer. They're walking in darkness. They are unrepentant. We've addressed the sin. We've confronted the sin. And they refuse. They are in rebellion against God. We have no assurance that they are genuinely a believer. So we are going to therefore remove them from the fellowship of the church, right? Well, that's a hard thing to do because we can't see the heart. Right? We can't say, you know, the church does not dispense grace, right? This is not excommunication in the Roman Catholic sense, right? It's not that we as the church administer salvation. It is that we can look at the life and say, this person is walking in darkness. They're in unrepentant sin. Therefore, there's no reason to conclude that they're a genuine believer. I don't care how many prayers they said. I don't care how many decision slips they filled out. I don't care how many people were standing around when they prayed that prayer when they were five. The life does not comport with the profession. All right? So John, interestingly enough, brings up this idea of fellowship with one another as affirmation of what is happening in the heart. So, I would ask us, does our fellowship have that life-giving value? Do you, by your fellowship with others, help them grow in their faith? Help them to be more assured of who Christ is in their walk with Him? Does your fellowship with others encourage them to walk in the light? Do we at times even confront one another for our sin? Do we say, brother, sister, I see this in your life. Perhaps this is a blind spot that I can serve you by addressing. And are we humble enough when other believers do that for us to say, I was wrong, to repent, to live a life consistent with the gospel that we have embraced? I wonder, do you at times just ask fellow believers, tell me what you're learning from God's word. Tell me what God is teaching you. How is God growing you? Do we have those conversations with one another? I would dare say that we probably don't enough. That we be a fellowship of people that are not just chatting with each other on Sunday, but really people who are knowing each other and fellowshipping with each other and having in common the pursuit of Christ. One other thing I would mention before we move on from this fellowship with one another is that salvation and growth are the basis for fellowship. Right? I mean, 1 Corinthians, what fellowship has light with darkness? The very basis for our fellowship is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have embraced the gospel through faith and repentance and that we are living in the light of that gospel. John will go on to develop that extensively throughout the book, so we'll not spend long there, but it is worth mentioning. So you say, okay, I get it. Light, darkness, children of light walk in the light, children of darkness walk in the darkness. So are you saying that Christians are sinless? Wait a minute. That's either that's not true or I'm not saved, right? Because I sin. This morning, Aurora Board came up to me and I always do that with kids. I get the wrong sibling. Or came up to me and told me how she had prayed to accept Christ this week. And I rejoiced with her for a few moments. And then a few minutes later, I observed her not being obedient the first time with one of her parents. And I thought of this morning's message, and I thought, Christians are not sinless. Her profession is genuine, right? I mean, she's just changed immediately, and she'll always be obedient and a perfect child. I dare say not, right? And we know this from experience, but we also know it from the text, right? John is telling us what characterizes believers. He is not arguing for sinless perfection. He is not arguing that believers will be completely free of sin. How do I know that? How do I know that's not what John is saying? Well, how do I know that? Look at the text, right? Verse 8. If we were to say that we do not sin, we're deceiving ourselves, right? We're kidding ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. And the truth is not in us. That's a lie. If we were to say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The story is told. There's some debate as to the truth of it, but I still think it's an amusing story. The story is told of the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who was preaching at a conference where there was a fellow speaker who was part of the holiness movement. And this fellow speaker, during his session, talked about the possibility of reaching a point of sinlessness. And he kind of subtly hinted at the point that he had arrived at that place in his Christian life, that he was now sinless. So the story goes that Spurgeon saw him the next morning at breakfast. Spurgeon picked up a pitcher of milk and poured it on his head, at which he thoroughly disproved his point from the day before, right? We don't reach a point of sinless perfection, right? If you believe that you have reached a point where you no longer sin, you know, I've gone now 8 months without any sin, you're kidding yourself. I mean, that's what John is saying, right? You're deceiving yourself. And so verse 8 rules out that John is referring to a kind of sinless perfection. So doesn't that leave us in a bit of a kind of a mental quandary here? I mean, doesn't that leave us kind of in this unresolved place as we think about the text of 1 John? I mean, what then does John mean? Christians walk in the light. Believers obey God's commands. He's going to make all of these assertions all through these next five chapters that, like, Christians live this way. Believers live this way. So we've got to address that if we're going to understand the rest of the book of 1 John, don't we? So let's address John's regular use of the present tense verb. Now, please forgive me for getting just slightly technical on you for a moment, but I think this will be a key that will help us all throughout our understanding of the book. Right? So John regularly uses a present tense verb. He says walk in darkness, walk in the light, keep his commandments. And often he is saying, this is what believers do. This is what believers don't do. This is what unbelievers do. And so we have to think for just a moment about the way that translation works and the shades of meaning that exist in different languages. If we in English are speaking about something that is an ongoing state of affairs, we will often slap an ing ending on the end of a verb. So we'll say the horse is running. And by that we mean right now, that is a state of being, that is going, that activity is happening right now. We'll stick that ing ending on it. Like the boy is playing, the horse is running, the water, is running. We'll add that ing ending on to give that idea that it's happening right now. Well, that idea is embedded right in the present tense of the Greek verb. So often, ancient Greek speakers would just simply say a present tense verb, and it would carry that idea of something that is a present, ongoing action. So it is very legitimate, in the way the language is used, to take a phrase like walk in the light and translate it either walks in the light or is walking in the light. Either is a very valid understanding of what the speaker is saying. And so because there's that kind of ongoing action taking place right now idea, it might be very well that John is affirming that this is a current state of affairs or an ongoing truth, an ongoing verb, an ongoing action. Does that make sense? So when we see phrases like this, we can understand it as walking in darkness. That's the state of affairs. That's the state of life. That is characteristic of the life. Or walking in the light. That is characteristic. That is the ongoing present tense. All right. But that perhaps doesn't fully answer your question, right? So the question that we still have hanging in our minds is, okay, so it's an ongoing place, an ongoing state of activity. Did John then intend these statements to be descriptive or prescriptive? In other words, is John saying believers look like this, or is he saying believers ought to look like this? Is he saying, on the one hand, is he informing us so that we can recognize a believer or recognize that we ourselves are believers for identity? Or is he, on the other hand, exhorting us as believers to conduct ourselves in certain ways? A case can actually be made for either, right? So if we think about some of the key verses that we have considered, 1 John 5:13 is what? It's descriptive, right? These things have I written to you who believe. That you may know that you have eternal life. It is giving assurance by describing what a believer is. It is painting the portrait. So he's saying, one of the reasons I wrote this book is to paint a portrait of a Christian. That is descriptive, right? But if you go back to chapter 2, just below our text, and you look at verse 1, you see another one of his purposes, right? My little children, these things I write to you. Why? So that you don't sin. That is prescriptive. And so the question is John's present, or John's present tense verbs descriptive or prescriptive? And I would submit to you the answer is yes. Yes. He's doing both. You say, now how is he doing both? I mean, right, the text has a meaning. Well, let me illustrate it this way. And forgive me if you've heard me give an illustration like this before. I grew up in a pastor's home. At the time I was learning to drive, my dad was pastoring a small rural church that had a gravel parking lot outside. Okay, there were a few times that we came to church and we saw these big donut tracks. You know, the people were coming and doing donuts in the church parking lot. And we even had some windows broken because, you know, as they would spray those rocks up, it would hit a window and break a window. Right? Now, I never participated in that activity. Believe me, I did plenty of foolish things when I was learning to drive. That is not one of them. But just suppose for a moment that I had taken the family sedan out and I had said, hey, we're going to go over to the church parking lot and we're going to do donuts. And I started doing donuts around that church parking lot. Man, I tore that thing up. I broke a few windows. And up drives my dad. Just suppose that he caught me red-handed doing donuts in the church parking lot. He gets out of the car, he walks over to me. He says, what are you doing? Well, Dad, I'm doing donuts in the church parking lot. Now, I was the pastor's kid. Suppose at that moment he looked at me and he said, son, Vandalenders don't do donuts in the church parking lot. He said that with all the force and authority of a father. In that moment, is my dad being descriptive or prescriptive? And the answer is yes. He's saying that activity does not comport with being a Vandalender. That is not consistent with being in this family. Furthermore, he's saying, you better not do that again, right? He is also being very prescriptive. He is also telling me by that present tense verb, don't do that. And I really think when we take John's statements about why he wrote the book, and we think about the whole book in its larger context, I believe that that is what John is driving at. That he is saying, look, there is an activity, there's a way of life, a manner of life that is consistent with being a child of God. And conversely, there is one that is not. I don't believe that he is saying that growth in holiness means that we're sinless, but he is imploring us to not sin. to live a life that is consistent with walking, to live a life that is consistent with walking in the light. And so that's John's point here in these opening verses and really all throughout the book, is that true believers increasingly reflect the character of God in their lives. You say, well, we still have just a bit of a problem, right? Now, we know that he is telling us don't sin, and we know that walking in the light is characteristic of a believer, but what about those times when we're imperfect? When we run back over to the darkness for a little while, that we don't live consistently with our profession, when we do donuts in the church parking lot, does that mean we're no longer a child of God? Well, that's what he addresses next, isn't it? He shows us that growth in holiness really is intertwined with a state of affairs that includes repentance. Growth in holiness involves repentance. And so this is exactly what he goes on to say. Following verse 8, he's like, if you say you have no sin, you're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in us. But watch what he does now. He gives us hope. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So John knows that we're not going to be perfect. He knows that we'll sin. But we have an advocate with the Father. And that's what we'll talk about next week. But I wanted to introduce it to us because it's really part of the same flow of thought that believers reflect the character of God in their lives. I wondered this morning, is that our commitment? Do we take assurance in the fact that we're children of God who, yes, sometimes fail, but that our pursuit is one of pursuing holiness? Running hard after Christ, growing in Him every day, and when we fail, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Believers increasingly reflect the character of God in their lives. Lord, help us. Help us to know You, to follow after You, to walk in the light. And Lord, as we grow closer to You and better understand who You are, may we more and more live consistent with that.